The scripture reading this morning will be coming from Isaiah 40, 25 through 26. Isaiah 40, 25 through 26. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, no one is missing.
I do want to start with apologizing. I did forget something. I forgot to pick two people to lead on the Lord's table, so I don't think we had anybody. So, Leon? Okay. All right. I just wanted to make sure we had that figured out. So I apologize for that. I want to begin with a question, as I normally do, as we begin a lot of these lessons, to get us to think about the lesson for this morning. And the question is, why do you believe in God? Now, Owen, you may face this question more than some of us, being in the school and going back to school with some of your friends. And we're certainly in an area where the majority of people have a concept of God, and so they may not exactly come out and say, why do you believe in God? But certainly it is an important question that we must ask ourselves, because we must be able to really think about, well, why do we really believe in God? Have you ever given that thought for a while and give the answer? It might be, well, the Bible tells me God exists, and it may be a number of other reasons, scientific reasons, and some of the things that we're going to look at this morning. But it's an important question. Why do I, Jesse, believe in God? Can I look at the evidence of what's around? Can I look into the Bible? Can I know for sure that God does exist? These are questions that certainly come to our mind when we ask that question, why do I believe in God? I remember before being a Christian, staying down with some of my friends, and we were discussing this very issue about God and His existence. And of course, there were some who believed in God and some that did not, and some that really didn't care one way or the other. And so that was basically the question, although asked in a different form. Why do you believe in God? How do you know He exists? And so certainly those are questions that are important for the child of God. It's important because if you think about it, when we ask one another, why do you believe what you believe, you're really becoming personal, aren't you? You're really wanting someone to dig down deep into their heart and to give you the real reason for why they believe what they believe. And so certainly that is why Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the favorite of Apologetics Press and one of my favorites as I've looked at over the years, and study time and time again, because in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, he reminds us there that when that question is presented, why do you believe in God, we have to be willing to really understand why we believe it and give the very reason we do. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks that you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And the important phrase there out of what we're concerned with this morning as we look at this lesson and answer that question is to be ready. We think about being in season as out of season, as Paul would put it in preaching the gospel. Preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. A very familiar phrase for us as we think about always being ready regardless of what circumstance is going to happen. We need to be ready to preach the gospel. As a Christian, we need to be ready to teach someone. And as it pertains to this question this morning, why do I believe in God? What do I say to that? And so certainly we're thinking about that. In Colossians chapter 4, in verse 16, Paul would give us there some more information as far as what our answer should look like and maybe some of the things we should think about. And as I thought about this verse, it reminds me of how I need to be prepared, and not just be prepared, but have the right attitude. And I'm going the wrong direction for Colossians there in this Bible, but Colossians 4, in verse 6, notice what the Bible says here. Let your speech always be with grace. Isn't that always an interesting thing? With favor, with loving kindness. The way that we speak does matter to people. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And so our speech, as we're answering this question and whatever else someone might ask us as it pertains to God, is that we season our speech with salt. And so it's appealing to them. You think about what salt does for our food, other than giving us high blood pressure if we eat a lot of it. It adds flavor to things, and it preserves things. And so there are words that are important, that are the idea of being a preservative and something that someone's going to enjoy and like and come back to. And so when we are ready to give that answer, why do I believe in God, and we prepare ourselves by studying the Word of God, and we look at passages like this that even teach us here that we need to season our speech with salt, it becomes very, very important. Look at Proverbs chapter 15. In verse 1, another reason here, another attitude that we need to have when we're answering this question. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. And so that teaches us as a Christian and as someone who studies the Word of God that our attitude and what we say and how we say it does matter to some degree. Have you ever met the person that tells you, I don't care what you think I'm going to say, and if you don't like it, you don't have to listen? That's really not the Christian attitude. That I'm just going to say whatever comes to my mind and out of my mouth, and if you don't like it, then tough. Now that's contrary to the Scripture, and as we think about this question, we need to consider those attitudes and those ways in which we can make our speech better. And so the important thing as we think about this question is, first and foremost, we need to understand that we need to desire the pure milk of God's Word. Peter would say that in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2. We are to desire the pure milk of God's Word. And that means we're going to dig in and study, of course, the very basic thing that as Christians we know that's one of the easy things that we might put on that checkbox and say, that's the easy one. Of course, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to study God's Word. That's how I draw closer to God. But here we find that desire that needs to be with us every single day. And you'll couple that with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, where Jesus there said that we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. And of course he says, because why? If you seek out these truths, if you seek out the answer to that question that they ask you, you're going to find it. And so what we learn is that we can teach somebody what we believe, but not only what believe, I believe that God exists, but we can teach them as to why and how I believe these things. So the first point this morning, for me, as I've studied the Scripture, I believe in God because of design. Anyone here who's read an Apologetics Press article in the last year knows that this is a reoccurring subject to give a position for Christians to understand that God does exist and that some of the ideas that are out there in the science community are false. But I believe in God because of design. And it's kind of interesting as I thought about this. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you see there that there it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, according to the New King James. And so there God gives us a description of really everything before it came into existence. And there was nothing. There was complete darkness, and that's how the Scriptures describe nothingness, the fact that nothing existed outside of God, and perhaps we might consider even the spiritual beings, the angels. And so outside of that, the earth didn't exist, the stars didn't exist, none of that we can observe today existed. And so it was complete blackness as the Bible describes it. Now I thought about that as we consider answering this question, and my reason for believing in God is certainly because of the design, but consider the mindset in thinking about this. In the beginning there was darkness over the deep, and the darkness was nothing because nothing existed. That's what would happen according to science and according to Scripture and according to God. Then nothing came to nothing darkness, and nothing was nothing, darkness made nothing. I mean, if you think about the Big Bang Theory, that's what we're talking about. When we go back to Scripture and God's hovering over the darkness of the deep, there's nothing that existed. They would take God out of that, and so everything is dark and black, and there's nothing that ever existed, and so that's how it's ever going to remain. But then one day, through the process of time, nothing exploded. Boom. Into living matter. Out of nowhere, this darkness that's nothing, that nothing's there, somehow exploded into existence. And then not only that, but eventually, through this random explosion and chance or accident, this explosion ended up turning living matter into other living organisms. And then you take what the Bible says there about darkness and nothing ever existing outside of God creating it. And everything came into existence by accident. That's what we're talking about. It either came into existence by accident or supernatural being, a.k.a. God of the Scriptures there in the beginning, God created everything. And so when we think about answering that question, we need to think about things like that. We need to think about the logic behind it. But the psalmist said it best in Psalm 14:1, and you'll probably recognize this if anyone who's read anything from design arguments and looking at the Scriptures on this subject. But why I believe in God is because of design, and it's also because the psalmist wrote himself, "The fool has said in his heart what? There is no God." The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And that word fool in the Hebrew is actually a word that can be translated stupid. Not ignorant, not someone who just doesn't know, but it's stupid. Now, I don't want to sound harsh here, but that's God's word saying that for someone who thinks that there is no God, it's a stupid thought to have. Why? Well, we're going to get into that. That's what this whole lesson is about studying why I believe the God of the Bible does exist. The reason these people believe that is because they don't build upon the right foundation. They don't build upon the Word of God or what God has revealed, but rather all the things that they've learned through paying all that money for their education and those papers to get to their PhD and realize even the PhD teachers are saying, "We just don't know how this happened. We just don't know. We don't actually have proof of this. We've been telling you for 10 years that this is how it is, but we really actually don't know. And so you've paid me $200,000 to get your PhD, by the way, and we don't know the answer to this." That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? In Matthew 7:24-27, Christ gives us an example there that would be wise for the foolish person who's going to claim that there is no God and not even be able to answer that question for us. And in that particular passage, he reveals to us that foundation, that house that didn't fall upon the sand, the house that was built upon the rock, that is Christ or God, that's the thing that we need to build upon. And for these foolish people, that's the very thing that they as well need to build upon if they're going to come to the right conclusion and come to the fact that God does exist. Bert Thompson, in 1992, in The Spiritual Sword, in reference to the concept of design, said, "One does not get a painting without a painter, a poem without a poet, a law without a lawgiver, or design without a designer." And at the time, he was actually over Reason and Revelation for Apologetics Press and wrote for them plenty of articles about science. But he pointed out that interesting fact as we think about something very basic, something that we understand, that when we think about the songbook that we have, and we think about the lyrics that we sing, and we think about the notes that are put on that page, we realize that someone come up with that particular note for that song, that pitch for that song. We understand that someone sat down and thought, "These are the words that I want to express as we're worshiping God," and wrote that down, and then now we sing it. We know that didn't happen by accident, and so Bert Thompson said quite well that we can gather that from our logical brains here. But another verse that I want to look at, and I intentionally skipped over this, Owen, because I did pull from Isaiah 40, because almost the whole chapter is about God's greatness there, and about how He was not only the Creator, but He's the designer of the world. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, I want us to notice this graphical picture that Isaiah paints for us as it relates to God being Creator and designer of the universe. And there's a couple of things He uses here that we could really relate to. So just consider that his point in this chapter is not to point out how great the earth is and how great, as we look at these things, how great the world is, but rather how awesome God is as we look at those things. "God, who has measured the waters," and really the idea is the waters of the ocean in the hollow of His hand, "measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." And so here he actually gives the picture. If you think about the earth, and you think about it being approximately 70% water, and you think about the oceans of the earth and the seas, the idea here is that God has stood back and created it, and how He is able to measure it is He is so great and so awesome that He could just hold up with one hand and He could have all the water of the earth in His hand. Why? Because He designed it. Because He created it. But he doesn't just stop there to describe the greatness of our God, who is the designer and creator. He measured the heaven with a span. Now, the span here is actually, in Hebrew, a reference to the hand and being a measurement from the top of the thumb all the way across to your pinky. And so, again, the idea is that he can reach out his hand and he can just hold the heavens, our sky on earth, or even the universe itself in outer space, and he can hold all that in his hand because he created it. Look how awesome our designer is. He knows everything about it. And then he goes on to say, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. You'd picture measuring the sand, and you play with sand on the seashore, right? And you can imagine he could take all that sand, every grain that we can't number, and again, he could hold it up with his hand and say, I know every one of them. I created it. I designed it. And then he goes on to say, in a figurative way, that he can weigh the mountains and scales and hills in a balance. And so you imagine then that scale that we learn to use, that we learn our own, and we're going to measure our own weight. We'll stand on it, and it'll tell us that number, and we're like, okay, I need to lose a few pounds. But here God looks at the mountains and the hills and says, guess what? I can measure that because I'm God. And so Isaiah pictures for us here a great illustration of God being the creator and designer of the universe. Notice there in verse 21 and 22 as well. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And there's that passage by Isaiah 700 years before Christ, before anybody actually said, you know what, the earth is not flat, it's spherical, it's a circle. Here we have Isaiah, a prophet, telling us that the world is a sphere or circle. And so here's by design someone who didn't know scientifically that this was the reality of the earth, and yet here we have God telling us this is how God views the earth. Imagine if you were going into outer space, as some of the astronauts have said, and they go out to outer space and they just look upon the earth, and some of them have actually cried because of how wonderful that the earth looks from there. But God gets to see that every day. And it's because He created it. He designed it. David would continue to tell us here about design. Psalm 8 and verse 3. And in a couple of places, David reminds us of how great God is and that fact that He, of course, is that designer. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? When I actually think about this and the wonderful things about nature and what you've created, it's awesome to know that you are my God. And then a more familiar one is Psalm 19 in verse 1. And that's the one usually used in reference to this subject. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiwork. And so again, as we look to the heavens, as we look to the stars, as we look to the sun, as we look to the moon, we see God. But one of the interesting things that I like is looking at what Paul said in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, Paul has gone into Lystra, a very idolatrous city, a city that did not want to hear what he had to say. And so as they're speaking, there's actually a miracle that is performed. And in verse 11 of Acts chapter 14, the Bible says, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, referring to the miracle, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with multitudes. And so they were ready, because of their false idea of God, to even offer worship to Paul and Barnabas, because they had performed a great, powerful miracle before them. But the answer here that's quite awesome here is what he says here in verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among them, crying out, and dropped down to verse 17, which is where I wanted to get to. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And of course, Paul there is talking about the blessings that he received from God. Even wicked people receive things from God that, not because they are a righteous person or wicked, but just because that's part of how God created the world. And so as we look at these awesome passages, the Bible paints for us our Creator, our Designer, our Sustainer as being this great, awesome God that blesses us and gives us the things that we need. And He is so powerful and mighty that He has the ability to create everything that we see. I believe in the God of the Bible because of the design. But second, and we're going to get a little more detail with some more things here that I know you guys just enjoy if you've ever paid attention in science class. I believe in the God of the Bible and that because of design, but more specifically, the design of the earth. And considering the Milky Way galaxy, that's the galaxy, by the way, that we are a part of, there are over 100 billion stars that have been calculated. Of course, they can't number every one of them, but that's the approximate number. And it would take 100,000 years to travel at the speed of light. I think of Star Wars, probably how fast they're traveling. 186,317 miles per second. Now, that's how big our galaxy is, and we're not just the only galaxy. Now, just think about that for a minute. As God has created that. How powerful. That's awesome. And then consider the Earth perfectly orbits the sun. And this is one of my favorites that I've used for this subject as we consider how we answer. These are answers, by the way, that we're giving to people who ask us why. Because, Don, look at how amazing the Earth is if you just stop and think about it. And so it travels in the elliptical. I don't know if Kelsey used this in your Without a Doubt book yet, but it travels in an elliptical pattern, not a straight circle. And every 18 miles, our Earth actually adjusts 1/9 of an inch every 18 miles and does that and keeps doing it every 18 miles as it's going around the sun. Now, you make that larger. Now, think about the galaxy being 100 billion stars, taking 100,000 years to come across, and here we have the Earth that's going around the sun, and every 18 miles it adjusts 1/9 of an inch, because if it adjusted 1/10 of an inch, guess what would happen? We would all freeze to death. We would freeze to death because the sun would not be able to sustain us. But if we move it even closer, and it adjusted 1/8 of an inch, see how even the numbers there are so specific? Then we would be incinerated. We would burn. We'd be like Venus or Mars, right? We'd be closer to the sun. We would not be able to live. Now think about that galaxy. Think about the stars. Think about how big the expanse is and how awesome that really is. Consider the sun. It's 93 million miles away and its core burns 20 billion degrees Celsius. And because we're placed in that precise location, by accident, of course, right? We don't die. Consider the moon. I don't know if you're aware of the moon affecting our ocean tides, but they do. And the moon is actually 240,000 miles away from the Earth. And if it was moved in even 1/5 of the way, we would experience 35 to 50 feet tidal waves twice a day that would cover most of the surface of the Earth. You know, we talk about these hurricanes that are happening and they're going up to the Gulf or going up to the eastern coast or whichever way they're going to go, and we think, okay, we're worried a little bit. That would happen every day if God didn't place the Earth where it exactly is, where the moon where it exactly is, and where the sun exactly where it is. And all this, of course, happened by accident. That's not the facts. And clearly, as we look at design and we look at how God reveals these things to us in His Word and study these things outside the Word, we can see how powerful it is. Another example I want to give, of course, and then we'll move back to some other things. The Earth rotates at 1,000 miles per hour on its axis at the equator and travels 70,000 miles per hour around the sun. That's really fast, but I don't feel it, do you? Of course, the gravity plays a role in that. But that's by accident, too. But if you were to half that, if the rotation were halved, the seasons would double in length to the point where we would not be able to feed the world population. We wouldn't be able to grow food like we normally would. But if it were doubled, guess what would happen? We wouldn't be able to grow. Because of the heat and cold, of course, we wouldn't be able to do it as either. So, accident, right? In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, after God had punished the sins of the world by sending the flood and really cleansing the world of all unrighteousness and sin and saving Noah and his family, He promised, of course, that He was never going to flood the earth again like that. But He also reminded Noah, and this comes down to today, for those who are claiming global warming is changing the seasons and we're not going to have We're not going to have fall. We're not going to have summer. We're not going to have snow anymore. It's a bunch of garbage because the Bible says here in verse 22, while the earth remains until God destroys it, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. You know, these people, global warming is just a bunch of nonsense. People are not going to destroy the world. God is. And we need to realize that. God is the one that one day is going to destroy it in a second. He's not going to destroy it with an asteroid. He's going to burn it with fervent heat in a matter of a millisecond. As fast as we can blink our eye, it's going to be destroyed. And so here's the point as we consider how great the earth is. God gives us that promise. And of course, that's according to the design of Genesis 1:14 as He created the sun and the moon to have that kind of effect on our life every single day. Why do I believe in the God of the Bible? Well, Jesse believes it because of the design of the earth and also because of the design of the human body. And that's my other illustration this morning for this particular lesson. There's a lot of information, of course, here. And you could study this in science on its own time, but I just want to give a few examples here. The body is composed of some 30 different cells, totaling 100 trillion in an adult person. All the cells placed end-to-end would encircle the earth over 200 times. And we're talking about cells that are smaller than we could really comprehend, and yet they can do that. And inside the cell is 20 different chemical reactions at any one time. Now think about that. Now I don't think about my body like that. I'm not thinking what I'm eating, what all my cells are doing within my body, of course. But that's what's happening to show you the power that God has put into creating us as humans and how powerful that He really is. Now, I wanted to give another example because I find this to be interesting. DNA, of course, dioxyribonucleic acid, which is the DNA in every single cell. So think about our cells in our fingernail, our hand, our eye, our hair. Every one of them contains all of our DNA, and yet, miraculously, to activate our hair or eyes or whatever the thing is going to be, it only activates a part of that huge DNA strand. Scientists actually don't know how this happens. Now, I give that as an example because I want to show you how awesome this design is. That, you know, it's just accident that this particular cell becomes a fingernail. It's just by accident that this becomes my eye. And it's just by accident that this one becomes my hair. And it's just by accident this becomes my nose. You know, we can go on and on and on, obviously, but no, it's by design. God has designed us with such a great way that we can know God did not leave us without witness. Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 3 and verse 4, He who built all things is God. And he's really talking there about the house of Israel, and of course he instituted the house of Israel. He's instituted the house or the church of God today. And yet we can look to passages like Hebrews 3 and verse 4 that tells us to look to the Scriptures, to look at what God has done for us by creating this world. And we can say, you know what? I can believe that God does exist. And it's because of how powerful and wonderful He is. And look at all this design in the world for me to have witness. I'm going to read that specifically because it's bugging me that I can't quote it. For every house is built by someone, but He who built all things is God. And then the psalmist actually praises God for the design of the earth and really for His power and being able to do that in Psalm 139 in verse 14. I'm going to read that one as well for you. You don't ever want to turn to Psalm 119 because in my Bible it goes on for pages. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. And that's just a recognition of praising God for everything that He's done. And so as we answer this, of course, we can change it and to go into Scripture. I've given a lot of examples of things outside of the Bible more specifically, but that's the reason I believe in God and the God of the Bible. Certainly as we look to the Bible and all the evidence, we're not going to get into that now. But I believe in the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we need to remember that He came to die for our sins. As we, in a few minutes, get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, that's the very reason we do it. To remind us of why we're here, why we need forgiveness of sins. And certainly it's because Jesus Christ came, because we are imperfect and we have sinned and we've fallen short of the power of God. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why I believe in God. He's saved me through the blood of Jesus, as He'll save anybody who's willing to do what the Bible says. And so that's what it's about. Isn't it about Christ Jesus and about our Savior? The Bible is what calls us into this knowledge and calls us to understand that we can obey it. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, and Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We have to study, of course, to learn these things and to learn about God and then to obey it. We have to have faith. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24. We have to repent, changing our lives and our minds and our actions, according to Acts 2, verse 38. And we also need to confess the name before men, Romans 10, 9, 10. We confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what we do in order to say that in public to someone, and then ultimately be baptized or immersed, dipped into water for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2, 38, 1 Peter 3, 21. These are the conditions of pardon. It's not a difficult plan. It's easy. It's a matter of understanding what it's for and its purpose and doing what the Bible requires to be forgiven of our sin. As a Christian, 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, considering verse 9, and to cleanse us of all sin, with the continuous there in 1 John 1, verse 7. And so as we pray to God, as we turn away from the things that are wicked in this life, and as we practice righteousness, we continue to have that blood of Jesus cleanse us from all sin. And that's a great promise. That's one of the great spiritual blessings that we have as a Christian, is the blood of Jesus continues to save us today as it did when we first became a Christian. If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
To help prepare our minds for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 12.